We must have had that off when we changed the battery.
Okay.
How's that? And as I had a desire to get into the heart of each letter and the heart of the message of each letter, I had a choice as to what I was going to take: the commendation, the condemnation, the counsel, the caution, and I felt that possibly the counsel would be that may glean more in terms of application to our own lives today, and so that's what I've done. But keep in mind that you can do this study cross-cutting through all of the letters in this fashion, looking at each one of the outline elements. Ephesus chapter 2 and verse 5, we have the counsel of Christ, and it's just simply, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Remember from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works. Remembering is a very important aspect of the Christian life in some regards. Paul says to press on and to look forward to the prize of the high calling of God, and some Christians will look at that verse and say, well, we should always be forward-thinking, and we should never look back. Well, there's a whole lot in the New Testament, a whole lot in the exhortation of Scriptures about remembering. He calls us to remember. He calls us to look back in many, many cases. And I think it's Paul that shows the church at Ephesus their standing, doesn't he? That great chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about that wonderful state that the believer has in Christ, all through the epistle of Ephesus, in Christ, in Christ. But now John says, I want you to remember. I want you to remember from whence thou art fallen. And I believe the challenge here and the focus is, remember you're standing. Remember what Paul said. You're chosen in him, accepted in him before the foundation of the world. You're in Christ Jesus. Now, where are you now? Where are you now? What is your current state in relation to what you know you're standing to be? Standing and state is one of the distinctives of the New Testament truth. We know what we are in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus. And we know what we are practically every day: fallen sinners, still struggling with the flesh, enamored and burdened down with the weight of sin, as Paul would echo in Romans chapter 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know, it's like he's still struggling with the weight of the human flesh, that ugly aspect of the old man that many times rises up and gains control within our life. And I think the challenge before us is that Paul showed them what their standing was. John identifies what their state is. And there needs to be sort of a reckoning of the two. What is so important when we consider our standing is that it causes our state to be more like our standing. When we get an understanding of what we are, then we need to begin to walk and live with the reality of what we know we really are. I guess a human illustration to this, I'll never forget it, when a brother, Lyndon Sheridan, described to us one time a conversation he had with his dad. Some of you may have known Lyndon Sheridan or heard him speak over the years. His dad was a very well-known, prominent preacher in the city of Augusta, and was well-known throughout the whole city. And likewise, Lyndon, as a teenager, would be known as the son of Mr. Sheridan. And Lyndon said one night as he was going out, he was just starting to date, and he was going out to pick up his date. His dad didn't offer a lot of counsel, a lot of advice, but as he was going out the door, his dad simply said this: Lyndon, remember who you are. Lyndon, remember who you are. And of course, he went on to make that application that in life, as believers, as Christians, as Christ ones, we need to remember who we are. And I think if we begin to focus on what we know we are in our standing, it'll help us to be what we are more so in our state. Who do we represent? Who are we the ambassadors of? When people look at us and they look at our life, does it exalt Christ or does it blaspheme Christ? Either one is possible, isn't it? When we walk in this world, do we lead others to Christ or we cause people to stumble over Christ? You know? Our state can do either one. Our standing is fixed. We're thankful for that. But we're thankful that we're accepted in Christ Jesus. But let's remember that and let's live that way and live according to it. The biblical principle, remembrance brings us to repentance, doesn't it? We see that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance as we dwell on His goodness and as we understand what He has done for us. And repentance is so essential in communion with God. We know it in a practical way in terms of our daily fellowship with our Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But I think these two thoughts come together beautifully at the Lord's Supper. As we see our Lord asking us to come in this fashion, and this do in remembrance of me. And then He says, before you come, examine yourself. Before you bring your sacrifice or your gift to the altar, if there's something between you and another brother, don't come and worship me first. Don't come and worship me when things aren't right with you and your brother or sister in the Lord. Deal with those things first. Examine your hearts. Examine those things that need to be reconciled, that need to be corrected. And when things are right, then it's a very positive thing. It's not a restrictive thing. It's not something that's designed to keep people from the table. That statement is designed to bring people to the table. It's designed to bring people to the table to eat in a profitable way and in a spiritually beneficial way. And so these two concepts of remembrance and repentance, that are the two messages here in the council to the church at Ephesus, are beautifully brought together at the Lord's Supper. As we come to remember, and we also make sure that there is that self-examination of repentance as well. It's a purifying process in the life of the believer. In fact, if you think about it, some say there are three ordinances to the church. I say there are, two ordinances to the church. I say there are three, and I go out on a limb in that regard. And that is, I look at the head covering as just as much an ordinance of the local church as the baptism of the Lord's Supper. They're all symbolic. They're all metaphors. They all have a biblical truth. They all present a biblical truth in a graphic way. They're all examples. And, you know, it was the theologian somewhere around the maybe 3rd or 4th century that came up with this idea that an ordinance had to have been taught by the Lord, practiced in the early church, and expounded on in the epistles. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that really is something you can grab a hold of and say, yeah, that makes good sense. That's what an ordinance is. That's man's idea. That's a theologian's concept. There's nothing in the Word of God that says a church ordinance has to be something that Christ taught, that the church practiced, and that the epistles expounded on. It doesn't say that. That's man's idea. That's man's definition of what an ordinance is. And with that liberty, looking at the three things, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and the head covering, to me, they go together. They all go together. They're there in the Word, and they're just as powerful, and they're all three of them are just as important. And all three of them have a purifying aspect to them. When we come to remember the Lord, we come in a spirit of self-examination before we eat and before we take part. When we exercise baptism, as we're baptized, what is it that's before us? It's a commitment that we're going to be dead to the world, that we died with Christ, and that we're going to rise in newness of life, therefore walking in the ways of Him and the ways of life. I had a beautiful time talking with a little boy just last week. You know, sometimes we have these concepts that, you know, people have to be a certain age to be baptized or whatever. I know I was raised that way, and somehow the men that I looked up to, they had this figure of 12. You know, some magic about 12. When you're 12, you're old enough to be baptized. Something like that. I've since leaned away from that. But a boy, he's probably 6 or 7 years old, and expressed a desire to be baptized. And so he sat, and I asked him how he was saved, and it was just as crystal clear as can be. And I said, well, I said, Luke, I said, what does it mean to be baptized? Why do you want to be baptized? And we don't have a baptismal tank. We go to the lake. We go, there's a big lake nearby, and it's out in the open, and boats are going by, and people are milling around, and people see what's going on. And Luke's been to a couple of these baptisms. And I said, Luke, why do you want to be baptized? And he said, Mr. Sam, I just want to let the whole world know that I'm a Christian. Now, you know, that may be not be the right theological words, but boy, it sure makes sense to me. That's what baptism is all about, isn't it? And it's a purifying effect. What's the head covering? The head covering is a constant reminder of what happened when we stepped out of our roles of accountability, when we stepped out of the roles that God has established for man and woman. And it establishes those lines of authority that are so important, not only to the angels, but in honoring to the Lord and to one another as saints, to remind us of our responsibilities before God. And so every one of the ordinances, we look back. And as we look back, there is a purifying effect to that look back. And certainly the second coming is our hope, and that is a purifying effect as well, isn't it? As we look forward to the fact that the Lord is going to come for us and we shall be like Him, we shall see Him as He is, and that is a purifying hope that He has. And so, these two words, remember and repent, they go together. They go together in a beautiful way, and they provide a beautiful work within our heart as we give ourselves to them and remembering what we are and repenting over what we may be in our state and examining our state opposite our standing. As we go to the council to Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 10, we read these words, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried." There is the counsel to the church at Smyrna. Now, there's three views to these trials, and each one of them has a different perspective. To the saint, what's the message to the saint? To the saint is, fear none of these things. Fear none of these things. The Word of God gives us enough warning, doesn't it? That we are going to have tribulation. We are going to have trials. There are going to be these things that come into our lives. And we don't have to fear these things. We don't have to fear what men can do unto us. Our brother mentioned as he introduced me that I had spent a year as a helicopter pilot in Vietnam. And one of the, I was a Christian at the time and saved as a young child. And one of the assurances I had, it was a tremendous comfort to me. I flew the Cobra helicopter, which was a gunship, and it was a routine practice every day to take rounds. Rounds would go through the cockpit, rounds would go through the tail rotor, rounds would go into the engine, and that was our daily chore at the end of the day when we came back from our combat missions, was to find out where the holes were in the ship and plug them up and fix them and get whatever maintenance needed to be prescribed. And there were times when rounds came within inches of my nose. You know, zoom, there is a bullet just went through my cockpit. And, you know, I had the tremendous confidence of knowing that I had a sovereign God who was not to allow one bullet to touch me if He didn't want it to touch me. And if He wanted it to touch me, if He wanted my ship to go down, if He wanted me to be a POW, He had a reason for that. You see, there was no accidents. It's an interesting thing to study words. I love to study words. In fact, I'm such an analytical nut that one of the things I like to do is go through the dictionary and see if that word is in the Bible. It's kind of fun. And then take a word that you find from the dictionary and trace it through the Bible. And in doing so, you'll find that there's some words today that don't exist in the Bible. And one of the words that don't exist in the Word of God is the word accident. You can't find it. The word accident doesn't exist in the Bible. Why? Because there are no accidents with God. There are no accidents. We serve a God who is in control and is sovereign. And so we don't have to fear these things. We don't have to fear what men can do to us. That was the message to the saints. What was Satan's view? Well, thou shalt suffer and cast you into prison. Satan thought that he could have some dampening, some impact on the body of Christ. He thought that he could snuff out that flame. I don't know if you've ever had a little fire around your house or a little fire that maybe got out of control and you went after it and did one of these numbers, you know, and the more you did it, the more it kind of, the wind kind of spread it and it kept going and you couldn't get it under control. I've had a few of them where I've had to call the fire department. And, you know, I visualize Satan, you know, just stomping one flame after another flame and it pops up over here and pops up over there. He thought that he could extinguish the testimony of Christ by casting them into prison. And all he was doing is creating a prayer meeting in the cells. He was creating a time of praise and a time that would be of witness to even to the cell keepers themselves. And so that was Satan's perspective. But what is the sovereign's perspective? That ye may be tried. That ye may be tried. Oh, the Lord has a purpose. You might be in some times of trial right now. You might be in some times of difficulty. You might be in some trials that you think is above your head. You're about to go under for the third time. And it doesn't seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel. Believe me, the Lord knows and He is bringing you through a refining process. You're going to be richer. You're going to be brighter. You're going to be purer for the process. It's just a wonderful thing to know that He knows our frame and He's not going to put anything upon us more than what He knows we can bear. And He's going to bring us forth shining, brighter. That was the message to this church, that they would be brighter, that they would be tried, they would be purified. The dross and the impurities would be brought out. Here's Satan's strategy, isn't it? There, see, a twofold strategy within the New Testament. Satan attacked from without. You find that in the early church. He attacked from without, and it didn't work. He realized that his attack from without was spreading the gospel. As James writes to the churches that are scattered abroad, greetings. Well, the church was truly scattered abroad in the first century, carrying the gospel everywhere it went as Satan pursued and became the hound of the church. Well, Satan soon realized his strategy there was not effective, and so he started working within. And that's the second aspect of Satan's strategy, attacking from within. And you begin to see roots of this in Philippians. You see it in Titus. You see it in Jude. You see division creeping in. You see contentiousness creeping in. You see the impacts of pride and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ being diminished. You can see the impacts of the very beginning of the clergy, laity concept starting to develop, and we see it here in verse 15. So hast thou also then that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This is Christ speaking here. Now, what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, within the early church in the first century, there was a party, there was an organization that called themselves the Nicolaitans. It was a sect within the early church. And their whole mission, their whole bandwagon was to present and to promote a clergy laity concept within the body of Christ. The concept grew from the standpoint of a bishop over the church to a bishop over the region to a hierarchy of leadership that had no resemblance to what the New Testament had established in terms of plurality of leadership and oversight. And as you study early church history, there's a early church father by the name of Irenaeus, and in 175 A.D., he wrote of this cult And he said that it was that the origin of the Nicolaitans came from a rebellious deacon in the Jerusalem church who promoted himself above the people. His name was Nicholas, and Nicholas means victor over the people. And it was, according to Irenaeus, this church father of 975 AD, that this spirit of clergy and laity developed under the leadership of this rebellious deacon. Whatever the case may be, we certainly know it's here today, and it certainly is a disgrace and a huge, huge problem within the church today in terms of understanding the rightful place that our Lord Jesus Christ should have within the body. Someone has suggested that there are three D's that Satan uses most effectively within the body of Christ. He starts with discouragement, he moves on to division, and he ends with defeat. And it's so easy. You know, discouragement is something that's so contagious. We have to be extremely careful. If we focus on that which is negative, if we focus on that which is discouraging and not that which is uplifting, I'm not saying gloss over things that need to be dealt with. I'm not saying not address sin. But I'm saying if we promote discouragement within the body of Christ, that seed of discouragement is going to grow to division. And those seeds of division are going to grow to defeat in terms of the body of Christ and its effectiveness for the Lord. Let's not give Satan a foothold within the body with those things. And moving on to Pergamos, chapter 2 and verse 16, we see the message there is to repent. Repent, or else I will come quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The counsel there is to repent. Repent means 180-degree change in direction, doesn't it? When I was flying, we would speak of pulling a 180. Pull a 180. It just simply means if you're flying this way, you turn 180 degrees and fly that way. And that's exactly what the word repentance means. You're going in this direction, there's a change of heart, and you turn exactly the other way around, and you begin to go this way. The word repent occurs in five of the seven churches. Five of the seven churches are told that they had a need to repent. They had a need to turn their direction. They needed to go back the other way, opposite in the way that they were traveling. But what does repent mean? Well, I think it really confronts our pride, doesn't it? When you're traveling this way, and somebody says, you know, you're really going in the wrong direction, you need to start going this way, what does that do to you? Especially if you're driving and you're in a strange city and it's your wife telling you that you're going this way and you need to be going this way. I'm sure all of us say, yes, dear, you're absolutely right. Thank you for pointing that out to me. I was going the wrong way. I'm sure that's the way we all react. I know that's the way this group would react. But there is a challenge to our pride, isn't it? It's a pride issue for someone to say, look, you're going the wrong direction. You need to turn back. You need to go the other way. And when we can confess and we repent spiritually, we are confessing, you, God, you are right. I, God, I am wrong. That's what repentance means. Repentance is confessing that God is right in what he said, and I am wrong in what I was doing. And certainly there is numerous times in our lives when we fail to repent, and that's what invokes the discipline of the Lord, doesn't it? We see the Lord as a loving father who loves us, and as any loving father loves his children, he's going to discipline them. He's going to rebuke them. He's going to bring the appropriate amount of discipline into their life, whether it be on an individual level or whether it be on a corporate level. As we see here in chapter 2, verse 5, with regard to Ephesus, he speaks with regard to the removal of the candlestick out of his place. Now, I think that has nothing to do with salvation, with eternal security. It has nothing to do with the church stop being a local church. What I think it means is that when we remove the candlestick, it's removing the light. They're still a local body. They're still believers in Christ. But what the Lord does, there comes a point when people fail to repent, people fail to turn and change their ways. The Lord says, okay, I'm going to come along and I'm just going to snuff out that light. You'll still be there. You'll still be a local assembly. You'll still be going through the motions, as it were. You'll still be going through the order of the church service, but the light's gone. The light is gone. The effectiveness is gone. The fruitfulness is gone. The testimony has been snuffed out. And certainly today we know of situations where there is a testimony, but there's no light. There's no effectiveness. There's no fruit. The light is dead. There's been corporate discipline enacted by the Lord. We have a hint of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where because of sin that is in with the body that hasn't been judged, the Lord says some of you are sick and you're sickly, you're dying, and some of you are dead. And ultimately, from an individual basis, certainly that's the hand of the Lord in judgment. We know that the Lord's judgment can even be that of death on an individual basis and on a corporate basis as well. The effectiveness of the testimony and the light is snuffed out. It's a serious thing not to repent. It's a serious thing not to take the command of the Lord personally and follow His command. The counsel to Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 25. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Hold fast till I come. For those of you that will be with us Lord's Day Sunday evening, we'll be taking that phrase, hold fast. And we'll be looking at how it's used throughout the New Testament. A beautiful study in God's Word in terms of holding fast to the right things. And here you have it in the message to the church here. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Certainly this was something that Thyatira needed to hear. The hope of the coming of the Lord for His saints was something that they needed to be reminded of in the dark ages, and certainly what was ushered in the Reformation period. And in fact, the last four of the seven churches all have this theme. Within the last four churches, the coming of the Lord is introduced as a theme, as a thought for that church to be reminded of. And as we've alluded to already, the coming of the Lord should be that purifying hope as we remember the Lord this coming Lord's Day. We do it how long? Well, till He come. Till He come. Wouldn't it be something if this Sunday was the last Sunday that you had to remember the Lord with the folks here on this earth, and the next Lord's Day or the next time you find yourself remembering the Lord, He is there literally in your midst. We're around Him, we're meeting with Him, and we're physically looking at Him. We are able to behold Him in all of His glory and His beauty. We've been changed into His likeness. We've been given new bodies. We can actually sing on tune and harmonize, and we're not thinking bad thoughts of our brother or sister next door that's sitting across the aisle from us that we hadn't reconciled something with the night before or the week before. It's going to be a wonderful time, isn't it, to remember the Lord. But until then, we have this interim command for the saints that we're to hold fast, that we're hold fast. You know, the Lord doesn't promise apostolic purity or worldwide revival in a coming day. There are a lot of us that would love to see it, but I don't think it's something we can claim and hope for. The Lord has given us the fact that times are going to get worse. Times are going to get hard. And there's going to be a falling away. And so the command is to not to see worldwide revival, to not return to apostolic purity, but to simply hold fast that which you have till He come. And you know, that's an important concept to have, to hold fast that which you have. Just recently, I've seen a couple of families, some of which are second generation families that remember the Lord in the gathering of the Lord's people as we hold dear, the New Testament principles of gathering, and they were raised in it. And for whatever reason, you know, for whatever stated reason and for whatever real reason, they decided to walk away from it. And when I see a family walk away from it, what I look at is the children that tail behind. And their children, if the Lord be not come. I had a chance to talk to a child some years ago whose father, years prior, was in a local New Testament church, an assembly fellowship, but at some point in time had left and had basically raised his family outside of an assembly gathering and the truths and principles therein. And we were talking with this young lady, the daughter of this man, and just came up on some subjects like the head covering, for instance. And here's this daughter, one generation away from a man who sat and remembered the Lord faithfully. And she said, well, what is that? What are you really talking about there? What does that mean? Why do y'all do that? Oh, what is lost? What is lost? A whole generation. Now, she has just got married. She's just got married. She's going to have children. And those children don't have any idea, won't have any idea of these truths of worship and the truths of assembly gathering and principle. Why? Because a dad decided to leave for whatever superficial reason. And a whole generation and generation and generation to come are never going to know these things. It's a precious thing to have a heritage. And it's a precious thing not only to have a heritage, but it's a precious thing to pass that heritage on so that the next generation has that same heritage, has that same joy, has that same understanding of New Testament principles of gathering. Oh, an important message for us today, to hold fast till I come. You see there the reward, and the reward is for faithfulness, isn't it? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, to hold fast to the things that you have. Well, you see the counsel to Sardis in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It says there to be watchful, to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy work perfect before God. Remember, therefore, what thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. The spirit of watchfulness, the spirit of staying awake, fighting spiritual drowsiness. I have since been diagnosed with having sleep apnea. You probably know what that is. You know, when you stay idle for a long period of time, you start doing this number. And the way I found out that I had it was one day coming home from work, I did one of those numbers just a little bit too long. And I was in a little Miata sports car going 30 miles an hour. And when my head came back up, I came back up just in time to watch myself go right into the back of a vehicle that was stopped. And I was going 30. And got a broken arm out of it and a couple other things. But thankful for the airbags and thankful most of all for the Lord. I'm here today to talk about it. But you know, there's something worse than human drowsiness. And that's spiritual drowsiness. We can get so lazy in terms of spiritual things. We can become so complacent. Complacency is one of the biggest killers in terms of aviation. It's one of the biggest biggest problems within Christianity. We become complacent. We take things for granted. And we forget about the little things in life, and those little things grow to be big things that are catastrophic. There's a slippery slide, and I want to share with you, I think these are all erasable, aren't they, brother? You know, in the world today, the world is always here. Excuse me, I'm doing this in reverse. The church is always here in terms of standards and activity, and we're always above the world. You know, here's the world's standards, and here's where the world is, and the church is always better than the world, isn't it? We have always said, well, you know, the unsaved do this, but we do this, you know? But what has happened in the last 50 years? What has happened over the last two generations? Well, in the last two generations, there's been a slippery slide, and the world has gone this way, and it's right here. And here's the world today. My, it's much worse, isn't it? The things that the world did then is nothing compared to the things that the world does today. But what has happened to the church? Well, I'm sad to say that the church, although it is still above the world, the world does this, and oh, the church does this. We're always above the world. However, over the last 50 years, where are we? In terms of God's standard that doesn't change. In terms of the absolutes of Scripture that don't change. You can see this in many, many ways. Just talk to your father or your grandfather in terms of their personal convictions. And you'll see that their personal convictions were here. And those personal convictions have gone. And the church is here today. And where the church is here today, the world was there 25 years ago. What we accept today as okay as a church is much better than the world today, but it was equivalent to where the world was 25 years ago. There's a slippery slide, and things become relative, and we become complacent in our principles and our convictions. And so it says, be watchful, stay awake, fight this spiritual drowsiness. Remember what you have received, what you've heard, hold fast, and repent. It's not popular. When you begin to speak about these things that the church is doing today that the world did 50 years ago, you won't be very popular as a preacher. But it's the message of the New Testament. And then the counsel to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That no man take thy crown. And he's coming quickly, isn't he? That word quickly there, according to the Greek, is not soon. We tend to think of things when someone says, I come quickly, that means they're coming soon. That's not the thought in the Greek at all. It simply means when it happens, it will happen swiftly. When it happens, it will happen quickly. The Lord is patient. The Lord is long-suffering. Just like he waited 969 years before he brought judgment on the earth with a flood, he's waiting and tarrying some 2,000 years now in the age of grace. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there's coming a day when the last soul will be baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. And the Father will turn to the Son and say, Son, go get your bride. The time is at hand. The time has come. And the reward is there in his hands. We find him there. Coming back in chapter 22 of Revelation, there's a reward is with him, and it's a very real possibility that we can lose whatever reward we may have earned. You know, the Lord doesn't reward us for a specific point in our life. As a teenager, you might have been really on fire for God, and you may have won some crowns. But then in middle age or later on in life, you've cooled off, you've slowed down. You've become complacent. You maybe have been involved in some things that are going to produce shame when the Lord appears. Someone challenged me with a thought not too long ago, and that is that it's more important how you finish than how you start. You know, God is looking for men and women who finish well, who finish well. Paul was concerned about that, wasn't he? He was concerned about the discipline of his own personal life, lest he become a shipwreck, lest he become a castaway. And we find his words to Timothy in the second epistle where he says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In other words, I have finished well. I have finished faithful unto the Lord. And that's the challenge for us today, to hold fast, because you can lose some rewards that you may have already earned because your faithfulness has not been sustained within the body of Christ and His service. And then lastly, the counsel to Laodicea, chapter 3, and verse 18. Chapter 3 and verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou may be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and to anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou may see. Truly, all of our resources, as we've seen already, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church at Corinth the church at Laodicea was noted for a few things in their culture and in their society. They were noted for the advancement of banking. They had actually developed banks and had very, very rich, wealthy banks full of gold. They also had developed a technology of textiles. They had a certain black wool that they used and a garment that was noted. And when people saw this certain garment, they would say, aha, that garment was made in Laodicea. They were noted for this particular woolen garment that they produced that was of great value. They also had the advancement of even a medical college in Laodicea. They were very progressive in that regard and had developed a certain eye powder that was used for certain eye diseases and actually had given some relief and some had given sight to some different eye disorders. And so these things they prided themselves in. This is what Laodicea was all about. And it's in this regard that the Lord comes to him and he says, look, you think your banks are full of gold, buy gold of me. In other words, there are riches that won't rust and corrupt and that Wall Street won't cause to vaporize overnight. Put your treasures in heavenly banks and not in those earthly banks of Laodicea. The riches of His grace, Ephesians chapter 1. And then we see the garments of His righteousness as He says, buy of me. There in verse 18, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You pride yourself in your technology in terms of your textiles, but really, those things are just going to be eaten up with moths. We know what wool happens when moths get through them and these things don't last forever. And yet this is what they had put their pride in. And he said, look, it's more important that you have a robe of righteousness. It's more important that you be clothed in a robe of righteousness. And then eye powder. You think that you've got a wonderful invention there in your Laodicean medical college, but you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In other words, you're spiritually blind. You're spiritually blind. And I point these things out because I think it's so apropos today. There are so many decoys within our society today. There are three decoys that I think are the common decoys that are offered by the world as a substitute for joy. What really makes you happy? Winning the sweepstakes? Well, we think that, you know. We'd like to find out anyway. Give me a try and see if it makes any difference. But yet we know that it won't. The money of this world won't make us happy. It won't bring joy. It's not the clothing of this world that gives us status. It's not the education of this world and the educational achievements of this world and the colleges and universities that are going to bring us joy and going to bring us happiness. The Lord says, buy these things of me. And I think this is a call for discipleship. Notice he says, buy these things of me. He doesn't say, take these things of me or receive these things of me. He says, buy these things of me. And I think the reason for that is that there's a cost involved. There is a cost involved. If we're going to put treasures in heaven, if we're going to be clothed in garments of white of His righteousness, and if we're going to have sight that is spiritually clear and good vision in terms of the things of God, we're going to pay for it. We're going to pay for it. You won't have the popularity of the world. You won't be accepted by the masses. You won't be loved and endeared by everyone. You will have tribulation. You will have trials. You will have suffering. You will pay the price. It's a narrow gate. Broad is the gate. Wide is the way that the world is walking on. It's a narrow gate. It's a narrow road. And even within Christianity, even within the church today, for those that are really committed to the things of eternity and not the things of this life, it is going to be